God's word this evening comes to us from the book of Romans, the first chapter. Romans 1, we will be reading from verses 18 to 25. Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. Hear now the very word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, it was in a town in Connecticut just under 300 years ago that Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that sermon was meant to be disturbing to those who were unrepentant. But it wasn't only to be disturbing to them, but it was further to drive them to a hope in Christ. Well, the text before us this evening, in the eyes of many, is very disturbing. Paul speaks of the wrath of God being poured out. But Paul isn't just simply speaking of God's wrath in this text. This text is actually part of an argument that spans from this text here all the way into chapter 4 of Romans. The text before us is the foundation to that argument. And what that argument is that the gospel is the righteousness of God by faith. And as I said, this text here before us this evening is foundational because in a sense what Paul is doing is he's laying down the bad news before he presents the good news. And that bad news is man's dire situation. Man's dire situation. And that's what we will focus on this evening. And the way Paul develops this theme is by pointing out or making two points. First, that God is angry. God is angry. And second, that man is guilty. So let's turn to our first point. The first thing that we encounter in this text is that the wrath of God is being revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed because God is a righteous God. A righteous God. There are many today who neglect to accept God's righteousness, or they emphasize God's love to the neglect of His wrath. And in so doing, they undermine the nature of God. Because God is a righteous God. And His wrath is born out of when His righteousness is confronted with the sinfulness of man. The wrath of God isn't an attribute of God like His holiness or His righteousness, but it's a natural response to the sinfulness of man. Because God is so righteous that His wrath must be expressed against man's sinfulness. As a young man or as an elementary school child, I had the opportunity of developing a science project. And like many young students at that point, you make volcanoes. And I had the opportunity to mix two chemicals. One was vinegar and the second was baking soda. And the natural reaction of mixing those two things was that you had smoke and you had this violent bubbling over, which assimilated much of a volcano. Well, that natural reaction is very similar to God's natural response to the sinfulness of man. Man is sinful, and as God is faced with that sinfulness, God's wrath must be exercised against him. The one place that we see this wrath perfectly and wholly exercised is on the cross, where God poured out his wrath upon his Son, where his Son took the wrath that should have been placed upon his people, us, where we should have bore that wrath. Christ bore it for us. And so when we think as Christians of the wrath of God, we aren't fearful of that wrath any longer, but it reminds us of what Christ took on our behalf, that perfect, holy wrath that would have consumed any one of us. Christ took that upon himself. And what a wonderful gospel message that is, that the Lord sacrificed his Son and exercised wrath against him so that we could be with him. Well, as I said, God's wrath is holy and perfect. It accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. But for many of those who deny that God is a wrathful God, they further deny altogether the necessity of the cross. Why would there be a need for a cross if God was simply a God of love? If he was a God of love, then he could simply wink at our sin. He could, out of his love, just forgive us. But then that would undermine God's righteousness. And God is a righteous God. And so, as Isaiah 34 points out to us, his wrath accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. And so, for all those who do not trust in Christ and his work, that wrath is something to be feared. Isaiah tells us, In chapter 34, he says, "Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter." What a horrible thing to be found under the wrath of God, the wrath that will consume anyone who falls under it. Well, the second thing we should note in this text here is that this wrath is wrath that is being revealed presently. When we often think of the wrath of God, we think of Revelation 20, where God exercises his wrath completely. But here, Paul speaks of the wrath of God being revealed, or is revealed. He speaks of a present exercising of that wrath. And this is wrath that has been poured out since the fall. It's wrath that was exercised in the flood. It's wrath that was exercised in the Tower of Babel upon the Egyptians, upon the Canaanites, and even upon Israel for their disobedience and their idolatry. This isn't the wrath of God striking down men, but as verse 24 says, it's God giving them over to their sinfulness. God in his wrath removing his hand of mercy of common grace upon people and turning them over and allowing them to wallow and fall deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. Having noted that this is a present wrath, we should further note that this wrath is against, as the text says, godless and unrighteous. What Peter, or it was what Paul is speaking of here is what he will go on to later say in chapter 3, that no man is righteous. And that wrath is expressed against all men. And so what Paul is doing is he's laying the foundation for the gospel message that in and of themselves, men are in this situation where God's wrath is upon them. And this further points out the need and necessity of a Savior, that man in himself cannot save himself, but he's under the wrath of God because of his sin. But Paul doesn't only show that man's dire situation is because the wrath of God is upon him, but he further says that man is guilty. And that's our second point. The reason that man is in such a dire situation is further because he's guilty before God. Verses 19 and 20 point this out. It says, starting in 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. I'm not sure how many of you like the outdoors, but I really love the outdoors. And every opportunity me and my wife have, we choose to go up to Yosemite and spend a few days backpacking in the backcountry. And there's no place like the backcountry where you're faced with the beauty of creation. And that creation testifies and exclaims that there is a creator who has formed it. The beauty of the mountains, of the trees, of the waterfalls, they testify that there is a creator who has created them. And this knowledge, as the text before us, this revelation of God, is something that is plain to man. Man knows of this. Paul seems to quote exactly what Psalm 19 says, in which we sing this evening. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or knowledge where their voice is not heard. God has revealed Himself, and it is plain and obvious. Now certainly there are those today who try to excuse themselves. They try to develop the excuse that God's never spoken to them. They've never heard the Word of God. But God has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself in creation. I wonder if you are familiar with the children's books, Where's Waldo? As a young man, I used to collect those books. And if you're not familiar with them, they're basically these picture books where this character, Waldo, who always wears the same outfit, is placed in different settings. He might be on the beach, he might be in the mountains, he may be at a festival or the mall. And there's various people doing various things, and Waldo is hiding. And so they were fun books as a kid because you tried to find where Waldo was. Well, people of God, God is not like Waldo. God is not hiding somewhere. He's not blending in with the surrounding area. God has revealed Himself in His creation, and it's plain and obvious for man to know this. The text further says in verse 20 that this revelation has been from the beginning. From the beginning, since God has created the world, this revelation, this creation, testifies to the Creator God. Now at this point, it's important that we make a needed distinction a theological distinction. We should recognize what Paul is saying in this text from what he is not saying. Paul here is speaking of general revelation. General revelation. Revelation that all men are faced with. And that should be distinguished from God's special revelation, which is contained in His Word. And the substance of the difference between these two revelations is that it is only in special revelation that the gospel is found. And so if you notice through this text, Paul points out that this general revelation, the creation, is enough revelation to convict man, but it's not enough to save him. Now, some may have an issue with this, but it's not as if man doesn't have enough knowledge. The real problem is that though God gives him knowledge, man then suppresses that knowledge. Although man sees and understands, as the text says, he suppresses that knowledge. He exchanges that knowledge for what Paul says is a lie. Man has understood, but he takes that revelation given by creation and he exchanges it. And we see examples of this throughout all time. If you think of peoples and cultures from the past who developed various sacrificial systems where they sacrificed animals, even people, even their own children to appease the gods. You see, they were faced with the general revelation that testified to a creator God. But what they did with that truth is they then exchanged it for a lie, and they create gods to look like themselves or gods to look like the creation. But we here this evening, we live in a modern society, and modern man, although more sophisticated, isn't very different from peoples of the past. You see, even atheism is an expression of how God, how the truth of that God has revealed, they take that and they exchange it for a lie. Today, people recognize the earth and the universe as this great cosmic law, and they speak of it as if it itself is living and breathing. And there are many pagans today who speak of Mother Earth, and they have Earth Day, and they worship the Earth. That is an example of how people today, though more sophisticated than people of the past, have taken the truth which God has revealed, and they've exchanged it for a lie. Well, it's sad to say, but this even goes on within the church, within the walls of the church. God has given His church not only general revelation, but He has further given them special revelation. The story of redemption, the gospel, that it is only by Christ that we may be saved. And even people within the church take that truth and they exchange it for a lie. They want to add to it the idea that we must play some kind of part in our salvation. That Christ brings us into the favor of God, but we as a people must be faithful to God after that. And so they want to add to the gospel. That too is an exchange of the truth for a lie. It is only by the work of Christ that we are saved. That's the good news. That in and of ourselves, we cannot save ourselves. And we know this. We have experienced this. Well, we should further note in this passage the worship element. Verse 25 says, they exchange the truth for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. As I've pointed out, it's not so much that man doesn't have enough knowledge. It's not that he needs more information. But that very information, as we've said, he exchanges for a truth because, or exchanges for a lie because he will not bow to God. He will not bow to God. He will only bow to himself. And so he makes gods that look like him or look like images of the creation, gods that he may control. Isaiah 44 speaks to the foolishness of idolatry when he says, "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes the god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? Half of the wood he burns in fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm.' The rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to and worships. He prays to it and says, 'Save me. You are my God.'" What foolishness. What foolishness to make idols, whether they be in the form of creation or even in the form of man. Well, as I pointed out, man today, modern man, is more sophisticated. But even modern man today, who thinks of himself as an autonomous God, a God, a man who answers to no one and bows to no one, who will make and create his own meaning, that too is foolishness. And the Lord will exercise his wrath upon such thoughts. Well, as we pointed out already, it's easy to recognize the sinfulness of those outside the church, but even us within the church, even Christians, need to be reminded of making idols in our lives by worshiping things rather than God, by worshiping even ourselves. If we take joy in a person, or an activity, or an object more than God, that is a form of idolatry. It's us putting something before God, the God who has saved us. And so as Christians, we must be reminded of this, to not put anything before our great God, to recognize Him and Him alone as the one who deserves our worship. Well, this evening we've considered man's dire situation, that man is in need of a Savior because God is angry and he is guilty. God in his righteousness must exercise wrath against the sinfulness of man. And man, although he's been given knowledge of the truth, he exchanges that knowledge for a lie and worships other things. He will not bow down to God. But we within the church here, we know better. We know that God is the God of glory, the God seated on high in heaven, and it is only Him and Him alone who deserves our worship. And so, let's continue to worship Him this evening. Amen. And let us pray. Father, we are taken back by the beauty and majesty of your work. You are truly an awesome and powerful God, creator of all things, and you deserve our worship and praise. Lord, we recognize and acknowledge that no one can stand before you except in the righteousness of Christ. We recognize that we have so often put other things before you, Lord. We confess that, and we look to Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. We thank you for your word and how it strengthens our faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.